Father, just thank you for really just the ability to understand your word, and just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps us to do that. And I pray, Father, that as we spend some time in your word today, that you will reveal to us the truth of your design for marriage, and how it is a reflection of you, and why it's important that we protect it, Lord, and work hard in it. Thank you for your son, Lord, and just the heart that you gave him to love us enough to die for us on the cross. And thank you for the resurrection and the eternal life that we have through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I hope you guys have your Bibles, because we're going to dig in.
Oh, Jonathan, I need your Bible.
Y'all go ahead and kind of earmark. We're going to start in Genesis. So, when Stephen asked me to do marriage and divorce, I told him that, well, number one, I'm not qualified to talk about marriage because I've only done it one time. And I've never been divorced, so I have no experience about divorce. So, so this is, you're going to get what you're going
to get here.
So, so when you're in
I could have done that.
You guys will experience this as you get older, and you start thinking about getting married and having a family. That the church does they spend a lot of time focusing on the role of a husband and a wife, and then kids obeying their parents, and the church spends a lot of time on how to be married or how to live in a marriage relationship, and how to live within a family, and that's all important. I'm not discounting any of that. But this was one of the subjects that we were going to cover on worldview. I'm like, how do you talk about marriage and divorce in the context of, in most cases, students who have never been married? You know what marriage may look like, or you have an idea of what it looks like by the relationship that you see between your parents. Like me, my parents were divorced when I was 16, so I know what divorce looks like from the standpoint of a kid. And so I'm like, how do you teach on divorce and marriage with a group of teenagers, for the most part? So, I prayed through it, and I'm excited about what we're going to learn, because I think this is an approach that not everybody, maybe you haven't heard it before, and it's something that's relatively new to me, as far as how I approach marriage and how God designed it. And then by learning about why marriage exists, I think it will help us to become better husbands and wives and parents. And so we're going to talk about those things today. So just a real quick overview of what we're going to talk about today. First of all, this is not going to surprise y'all, but marriage is God's idea. So we're going to talk about the, no pun intended, genesis of marriage. We're going to talk about the fall and how it affected not only our spiritual, future, but how the impact that it had on marriage itself and why that's significant. We're going to look at God's blueprint for marriage. How do we live out marriage within, or what does marriage look like in the context of the fall? We're going to look at why being married is good, not only for us as a church or as individuals, but there's social, physical, and mental benefits of marriage. We're going to take a look at how the world views marriage outside the context of a biblical lens. Then we'll get into divorce and the impact that it has and why divorce is as much we've downplayed it as of late. It's not the big deal that it once was, but we want to talk about why it needs to be, and then I'll give you some final thoughts. Okay, let's start with marriage as God's idea. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament.
It's
Stephen.
Right before,
it's after the table. It's in the.
It's right before.
Is this Testament. Thing on? Yes. The New Testament did not replace the Old Testament. Just for your information. It's not the New and Improved Testament. We're going to start it. Let's look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 26a. And that usually means the first sentence of the verse. Who would like to read that for us?
Of what?
Genesis chapter 1, verse 26.
Sure.
A.
A?
Mine doesn't have an A.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness.
Okay. So, what is God, this is an easy question, what is God saying about man?
That they're made in, that they make them in our being God image.
Okay. So, what is significant about the word our?
It's plural.
Okay. More, meaning more than one? What'd you call it, Ben?
The Trinity.
The Trinity? Why'd you call it the Trinity?
Because, like,
where's that in the Bible?
Where's that in the Bible?
That's right.
From where we've been revealed, we have seen three persons. Therefore, we assume that it is only three people, and we call it the Trinity.
Yeah, that's right. So the Trinity is a man-made word that we gave to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Yeah, exactly. So the thing that I wanted to focus on there is that if we are made in man's, if we are made in God's image, then there is a, and it says our image, there's a communal aspect of God's existence, okay? In order for the in order for three distinct persons to live in harmony together, to live in that union and harmony, there has to be a oneness. They have to be in one accord. They have to be on the same page, okay? So this is God in the three persons saying to themselves and saying amongst each other, let us make man in our image. Okay, so being made in his image goes beyond looking like him. It's the makeup of who we are and the design of our existence. Okay, and so when he says make man in our image, it's a representation of community and the unity within the Trinity. Okay, and he's passing that down to us as his creation. Okay, so then let's jump forward just a little bit to verse 27. Who would read that for us?
I got it.
Okay.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created he them.
Okay. So now God has created man.
King James Version, yeah.
Where?
Created.
Back in the
created. Back when you ever helped to sort out
female. Word.
Created he, them.
That's grammatically correct.
Created he, them.
Yes. I can totally see
it. It just threw me for a loop.
So we saw before God created man in his image. So man being humans in that context. But now what is he doing? What is Genesis 1:27 doing about man?
They're being created.
They're being created, but how?
Making a division between men.
Right, making a distinction between male and female, right? So now we're seeing it kind of broken down into detail here. So man and woman are the Trinity's image bearers, okay? Now, I don't need to get into an anatomy lesson as to why men and women are different. Okay? I can also go mentally, emotionally, spiritually in some cases. In most cases, they are different, right? But they both bear the image of the living God, right? So what does that mean? Okay? So we're gonna look at that. So let's jump down to 28. And he will read verse 128.
God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
Okay. So now we've got man in our own image. We differentiated between man and woman. So now, what is he saying to about man and woman? What is their role?
To fill the earth and subdue it.
To fill the earth and what? And subdue
and
multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Right. So so there. This is God's design. This is God's design to populate the earth with humanity. Okay. So we've got a representation. The use of the word "our," being multiple people. We see a representation of community and unity within the Trinity. We've been created in God's image, and we've been created man, male and female. Okay, and now we've been challenged to, commanded to be fruitful and multiply. So the question I would ask you is this. This is kind of a silly question because I just lost my train of thought. But it's obviously hard to populate the earth if man and woman don't come together in union, right? So there's obviously got to be something that has to happen in order for this fruitful multiplication happens. So that's just kind of a broad overview of creation and the relationship between the Trinity and then how they exist and the relationship between man and woman and how that is a reflection of the union between a man and woman is a reflection of the community and the unity that the Trinity has with each other. Okay. So let's skip to Genesis chapter 2. Oh, I just passed. And we're going to turn to verse 18. And somebody read that for us.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Okay. Thank you, Jerry. Mm-hmm. And then who will read Genesis 2:21-22?
So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man.
Okay. So we have the first surgery. Right.
Yep.
We had
pretty well.
Yeah. Right. Right. So this something that struck me is in this is that I saw this event when God looked upon Adam and said it was not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper for him. I totally see it as God's grace and God's love. Before we had this perfect man had. Adam had this perfect relationship with God, but God even saw that that wasn't good enough, that it wasn't complete. And so he created a woman, but there was I saw that as an act of grace because he's seeing something about his created man and seeing that something's not good. But it was one thing to say it wasn't good. It was another thing to say, I want to make for him a helper. Okay, so I totally see that as an act of God's grace. I also see it as an act of grace that he actually put Adam to sleep to take the rib out. Okay? I mean, that would have obviously been pretty painful if he had done that while he was awake. But he even made Adam fall asleep, put Adam to sleep, took the rib out, closed him up, and then created Eve from that. So I totally see that as an act of God's grace. So even God's grace can be displayed in a marriage context, and so I thought that was really cool. Who would like to read on in Genesis 2:23?
Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Okay.
Whoa, yeah.
Whoa, man.
Whoa.
Oh, that's right. So we know that God created the woman from the man, and then who? Somebody read 2:24.
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Okay, thanks, Aaron. So it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make for him a helper. Okay. And then in verse 24, so he makes a woman. He says that in verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and his mother. Okay? So what does this say about man moving, looking into the future?
You got to move out
huh?
to get married.
Yeah, you got to move out to get married, right?
You shouldn't rely on your parents anymore.
Shouldn't rely on your parents anymore. Okay? But even in its simplest form, it's saying that at some point in the future, there's going to be more people, right? Yeah. there's going to be the world's going to be populated, okay? And he is already talking about and predicting the future of what a family is going to look like. In other words, it's one thing to say, you know, be married, be fruitful, multiply, but now he's starting to talk about a family relationship, okay? So now he's defined. They don't even know what kids are, right? So when he says leave his father and his mother, what does that mean to Adam and Eve at this point?
Nothing.
Doesn't really mean anything, does it? So now we're talking. God's talking about this future existence that we're going to have in a family context, okay? And it starts with marriage between the man and the woman, okay? Y'all see that? And that you guys would be surprised that I always bring in a reference from John 17 because it is the best chapter in the Bible. But y'all turn to John 17. And I'm going to read for us. This is why I think this is significant. So you guys may know that John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer, okay? And if you guys have heard me say this before, if you haven't, you're gonna hear it again. If you've ever, if you ever want to know the heart of Jesus and how much He loves us, how much He loves His Father, and how important it is that we're all unified, read John 17, okay? So it is about unity and abiding and how we are as believers. Through Jesus Christ are one as adopted sons or daughters of the Heavenly Father. In John 17, verse 20, this is Jesus praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Okay? So we see this reflection of the relationship between Jesus and the Father is the same relationship that we see in the and what God's intention for the relationship between a man and woman should be. Okay? And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're gonna look at what marriage is between a man and a woman in the context of a commitment. Oh, 19:4-6. Let me go back to you. So the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and we're going to get into this a little bit later about divorce, but the Pharisees are coming to trap Jesus, okay, and ask him about divorce. But Jesus answers them and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his mother, or his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So here, We're talking about Jesus and God being one as Jesus prayed, but now we're talking about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and in the context of marriage, that is a God sealed relationship, okay, and a commitment that man and woman make together. And so when Denise and I got married, we stood before on May 6, 1994, at 5:30. See, I'm showing off now. It's because we talked about it yesterday. Denise and I stood before God and our family and our friends and told everybody that we wanted to become one flesh and that we wanted God to be the center of that relationship. And so God sealed it. And so here Jesus is saying, what God has joined together, let no one separate. No one can separate that, okay? So it's the significance of the oath. It's sealed with an oath. It represents the promise, the commitment, and that promise that God joined together is unbreakable and should be permanent. And we'll talk about why should be is a key, okay, in just a minute. Okay, so we see that marriage is God's idea. He set it up. He set up the communal aspect because that's how he himself exists in the three persons of the Trinity. And I want you guys to see that marriage is and should be a representation of that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a physical sense. You guys have any questions about that? Y'all see that? So now let's take a look at the fall and how this affected marriage. Now we know that the fall was the first sin. Eve, and they're in the garden. The serpent approaches Eve and gets her. He challenges her. The direction, their instructions that God gave her, and then he even questioned the consequences that God said would happen if they did what he told them not to do, right? So let's go back to Genesis, and we'll go through a couple of items there in that account. We're going to look at Genesis 3:1, and somebody read that for us.
A serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?"
Okay. So who does the serpent go to? Right? Goes to Eve. Now, I will say that at this point she doesn't have a name, but the name doesn't come until after the curse. But Eve is correct. So he goes to the woman first. Okay? Why do you think that's significant that he goes to the woman first? What is the serpent trying to do?
Usurping the man's God-given obligation to lead his wife.
That's exactly what I wrote. How did you know that? Oh, where did that come from?
It's not.
That's amazing.
You're stealing Zach's methods.
So yeah, so he usurps, right? Y'all know what the word usurp means?
No. Which one?
It means to undermine or to go over somebody's head, right? In other words, you're bypassing the authority and going to the
chain of
that. You're not following the chain of command, right? What?
Yeah.
That's what you were going to say, right?
I was trying to say chain of command because I can remember the word command.
Yeah.
The chain of...
The chain of that thing.
The chain of that thing.
Right. What was that?
So, remember, God created man first, right? Mm-hmm. Okay? And that woman came from man. Okay? So
we're better.
So, he's usurping... I gotta find out when that's not true. But so the serpent usurps, as Jonathan so adequately put, usurp the relationship between man and woman. He goes to the woman. Okay. Now, what do you think the serpent is trying to do at this point as well? Not just usurp the authority, but what do you think he's trying to do?
Screw up God's plan.
Plan for what specifically?
Man.
Huh?
Man,
but what? He more. What are we talking about?
Come on, perfect the relationship world. Between God and man.
Okay,
marriage.
Marriage.
Oh yeah, marriage.
Yes. So
it's also divorce up there.
So we're this is not just about And I don't want to discount that we fell and we died. I mean, death came into the world after our sin. That's important. Okay, that's why Jesus came to reconcile. That's what Jesus came to reconcile and us and through, you know, from, to God and had to pay the penalty of that. But we're also we're seeing that how this is going to impact the relationship between man and woman. And so there was a multiple reasons why this was not good. Okay. And so and it's interesting that Satan did not follow the chain of command. And through the serpent did not follow the chain of command. So
he's also usurping man's role as dominion over the creatures.
Right.
Told Adam, "Fill, subdue the earth. You know, name the creatures. You're supposed to be controlling them." And so Satan inhabits a creature.
Right.
Completely reverses the order.
Absolutely. Yep. That's a great point. So we see that the serpent is getting involved here, and then let's see. Y'all turn to Genesis 3:6. Somebody read that for us.
And the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise. She took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Okay, thanks, Nathan. So, without looking at your notes, which you already done, what is Adam? What does Adam not do here?
Object.
He doesn't do anything about it.
Right. He doesn't do anything about it. But what did you say, Jonathan?
Protect his wife.
Adam does not protect his wife. Okay. So what is Adam not doing?
His job.
And not only that, but later on in the verse, he doesn't object when she gives some to him.
Right.
He just goes ahead and eats it.
Right. So he's allowing.
He goes along with
right.
usurpation.
So exactly. So what is Adam doing?
He's giving up his role as the head of that.
He is exactly right. He is relinquishing his role as the man. Okay. And so we can see the effect that this has on the marriage relationship. Okay, so Adam, so we see that serpent goes to Eve. This is all part of his diabolical plan, and he starts with the woman, right? And he tempts her, and then he's really tempting Adam to see what Adam is going to do to help to stand in the gap for his wife and to protect his wife. And Adam should have stepped in and said, "That's not a good idea. We need to follow what God told us to do." Okay, but Adam was more. You could say that Adam may have loved his wife more than he loved God. That she was so awesome that he liked her more than he liked obeying God. You can say that Adam thought it was a good idea to eat the fruit too. Okay, and we'll see. And you read further in Genesis that he sure was quick to blame her, right? And then blame God himself, right? So Adam is giving up something here too, okay? Not just eternal life and in perfect fellowship with God, but he's giving up what God has given him, in exchange for a brief moment of pleasure, okay? So let's turn down. Let's move forward a little bit to verses 16-19. So this is what God says to this is what happens as a consequence of their disobedience. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children." Okay, so first of all, it's going to hurt really bad when you have kids. I'm assuming that it would not have otherwise. How that was going to work, I don't know, but I'm assuming that would have been the case, but otherwise it wouldn't be a curse. Or maybe if it did hurt, it might be like, well, this is worth the pain, right? But then y'all, what's that? That's not worth the pain.
This is worth it.
And then, but then he also says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, so let's camp on that for just a second.
I like the way mine says it better.
What does yours say?
It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Desire not meaning a sexual desire, but a desire for his role. A desire for his authority.
You're answering my question. That was my question.
You're getting ahead, Denise.
Man, Denise.
I'm just trying to be your helper.
It's like you're
married. You are my helper. You're a great helper. No, so say that again. So what is the meaning of that verse?
The woman will want to take the role of head, over authority over the man.
So it's not the desire we're talking about. It's not this, oh man, he is good looking and I want him. It is. Yeah. you know, there's some respect that goes in with that, I think. That the submission.
Hot's fire.
But so it's not a sexual desire, a physical attractive desire. It is a desire to be in the role that God intended man to be in. Okay? And that's a curse for her. Okay? And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of the wife, okay? So because you listened to because you allowed your wife to convince you and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, in pain, you shall eat of it and all of it. Let's see, wait a minute. I just totally. You shall not eat of it. Curses the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Okay? So he's sitting there saying, then by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay? So a couple of things here. We see a curse. What was the curse for Eve?
Pain and childbirth.
That's right. What was Adam's curse?
Hard labor that never ends.
That's right. Labor that never ends. What was the curse on man and woman?
Death.
Okay. So when he says to Adam, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Okay, that's basically telling Adam that there will be an end to your existence at some point. Okay. And then we talk about the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and then Adam, of course, had Adam. His name was Adam. So we saw that the fall destroyed the perfect unity and harmony that existed between God, man, and woman. So not only did it destroy the relationship between man, who was created in his image, and God, but it put a wedge in the relationship between the man and the woman. Okay? And it caused this changing of roles and this confusion on who should be doing what. Okay? You guys see that? You have any questions about that? Any comments? Well, yes, Jonathan.
Maybe it takes a little bit off topic.
That's okay.
So if man came from dust and his curse was he's going to go back to dust, why are animals, like, why do they also die?
Sin injured the world. Thing?
Because the death didn't enter the world until man sinned. So the animals die now because of our sin.
So it wasn't specifically addressed to man then? Because
yeah, it was.
So then how come the animals factor into that as well?
Because they didn't know. Death did not exist in its sense of not knowledge of death did not exist. But because man sinned, death entered the world. And that meant that death not only affected humans, but it affected animals too. And plants and everything. Because we know that we look in the future and further in the scriptures where they were naked and they were ashamed.
But
God had to kill an animal to clothe them. So now the intention of animals was changed because of what they did. Okay? And that was an act of grace too, by the way, which we won't get into that because that's not part of this discussion. But there was a lot of ramifications there. Of death entering the world, okay. So now the next issue is okay. God created us in His own image, man and woman. He created us. And we talk about the relationship between man and woman and their responsibility, not only to take care of what the earth that God gave them to manage, but also to multiply. Okay, so we see the creation of this economy, and not only in the family, but in an ecological way. But because of sin, that all got messed up. Okay. So the challenge now is, how now shall we live? Right? What? That's a legitimate question.
Nice Schaefer quote.
I know.
Schaefer. But actually, how now shall we live is Chuck Colson.
Yeah. How then shall we live? So how now shall we live is the question. Okay. What is marriage supposed to look like in a sinful world? Okay, now we've got to face a woman in the relationship, in a marital relationship, as the wife, wanting to be head of her family, wanting to call the shots. We've got men, and tell me if this sounds familiar. We've got men in the marital relationship who don't want to accept or take the authority that is God given to them. Okay, so if you guys know or have experienced broken marriage in your family, or a strained relationship between your mom and dad, this is why this happens, because of our rebellion and because of our sin. So let's turn to Ephesians. That's in the New Testament, right?
I think it's
Ephesians in the New Testament. Let's turn to chapter 5, and we're going to read a passage here. Let me see where to start here. We're going to start in verse 22, and I'll read it, and then we'll discuss it for a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother or father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? So this is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. So let's look at verse 23. And what do we see the role of the husband in this relationship? What does it say about the husband's role?
He's the head of the wife.
He's the head of the wife. And how and what does he compare it to?
Christ being head of the church.
Okay. So we're seeing some connection here. Okay. The husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church. Okay. What is the church also called?
The bride of Christ.
Okay. So now we're seeing a symbolic word used for the church as being Christ's bride. Okay, so there's a marital relationship between Christ and his church. We are his bride. Okay, look at verse 25. What does it say about husband? What are husbands to do in verse 25?
Love their wives.
Okay. And what does he compare that to?
Christ loving the church.
Okay. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church.
And?
Huh?
And
what did he do for her?
I haven't got there. You get ahead.
Stop it, Denise.
He died for her.
He died for her, right? We won't jump there, but Ephesians 33a repeats it. Husbands, love your wives as yourselves. Okay? Turn to Ephesians 28. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So we're saying that husbands should love their wives sacrificially and selflessly. Okay? Because if we love ourselves, we're going to do everything possible to please ourselves. So if I love my wife as I love me, then it's not going to be about me anymore. It's going to be about her. And I'm going to sacrifice and make selfless concessions for her. Okay? And then in verse 29, it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So what do you guys think nourish and cherish mean? Like when you say nourish and cherish as Christ does the church, what is that? What do you guys think that means?
So Christ like nourishes and cherishes the church in the way that he provides the church with a lot of people of like good faith and good standing that, you know, give the word out, or not give the word out, but you know what I mean? And then with nurturing, it's more like getting, not only are they saying the word, but they're actually like instilling the word into them instead of just saying it and they're just hearing it, you know, they're actually getting the word.
Right. That's good. What's another gift that Christ gave us as believers?
Holy Spirit,
right? So this points to the husband being the spiritual leader of the family too. Okay, nourish and cherish. Nourish is a spiritual sentiment, in that you know, it's not talking about husbands feed your wives and make sure that they eat right. Okay, physically it could, but it's you provide for your wife, right? Provide for your family, but it's a could also be pointing to a making sure that your wife is growing in their relationship with the Lord, because that's what Jesus did for us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow in our faith, to nourish us, okay? And he did that because he cherishes us. He loved us enough to die for us. And then he knew that he was going to have to leave to go take his place on the throne, but he says, I'm going to send one like me to help you. I'm going to send a helper. So there's a connection there, okay?
If you had to break down cherish, how would you do it? Would you say it's synonymous with love in this aspect?
Yeah, but almost a word of value, you know, like when you talk about cherish, there's a love aspect there, but it's loving something so much that you make every effort to take the best possible care of it, right? Like, do you cherish your car?
You absolutely do.
Yeah, yes, you do. But I'll love it more than
me. No. But I mean, but you
define cherish.
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to do.
Yeah.
Do that, Josh.
But you take like care of it.
But you love your car. And I'm not saying I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying you love your car, right? I love your car. But I'm saying that you take good care of your car, right? You wash it. You fix it, you improve it, you know, it's an active thing. It's one thing to love something, but it's another thing to actively take care of it.
So a perfect love.
Well, yeah, you can you love your car perfectly?
I'm saying a striving for an unconditional.
Yeah, you will do everything that you can that's in your power to nourish, but also just to make sure that everything that they're taken care of, right? So that's the kind of a way to look at that. And when Jesus says he cherishes us, if you look in John 17, he says, I have not lost one that you've given to me, right? So he is a protector. He is prevented danger from happening. Okay? And so now he's saying, and then when he also says that no one can take away the soul. They can take your life, but they can't take your soul. And basically he can say, because that belongs to me. And he's holding on to it tightly. And it's like that holding on tight, but enough, you know, not hard enough to crush it. You know, I'm not going to let this go. Okay, and that's how Christ loves us, and that's how we as husbands should love our wives. Okay. But what is? Turn to Colossians 3:19. Okay, we throw this around like we joke about it, and I'm sure it rubs women in the church the wrong way, but when they hear the word submit, husband or wives, submit to your husbands. We as a society have turned that into a negative thing, okay? And we've made it to be, do as I say. I run the show. You have no say so in the matter. We've turned this into a negative thing, and it even has been taken as far as violence, emotional. Emotional and physical abuse, a lack of respect in public, you know, a dishonoring within, you know, in public, even in the home. There's a correlation between how boys treat women by how their dad treats their mom. From a mental aspect, a psychological aspect. So, Colossians 3:19 has something to say about that. How husbands should treat their wives. Who will read that for us?
Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them.
Okay. What version are you reading?
The NET.
Okay. Mine uses the word harsh. Do not be harsh with them. Anybody else got another word? You said embittered. Harsh. Anybody got another word?
This is where.
And bitter. What is
Colossians
3:19. Colossians 3:19. So you get the point. Basically, oh shoot! Stupid blue letter Bible. I know, but I don't want to take responsibility for my actions.
Quit dropping the pen, Nathan.
So the word is bakrino, which means to make bitter, to exasperate, to render angry, indignant, to deal bitterly with. Okay, so basically, it's live with your wives in an understanding way, but do not be harsh with them. Okay, so there's a responsibility there that the husband has with the wife. And it's not just this. It's not just that I'm over Denise in an authoritative way. It's that God has established the authority for the marriage relationship, but I got a responsibility to make sure that my wife is treated as a child of God and in God's image, just like I am, right? And so there's a responsibility that comes with in other words, guys, this is a piece of advice. If you want to have a submissive wife in a godly relationship, then act like a husband we're submitting to. Be submitted to. Okay? That means love, respect, sacrifice. So don't expect your wife to submit to you if you're not willing to serve in that role. And wives, don't expect to be respected if you don't honor the position that God has placed your husband in. It goes both ways. This is not a marriage is not a dictatorship. You want to honor the marriage as God created it. Okay. So let's go back to Ephesians, and now we're going to pick on wives a little bit. We're hammering the guys right now, but yeah. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:22 and look at 22 and 24. Somebody read 22 and 24 for it.
Wait, 22 through 24?
No, just 22 and 24.
Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
Okay. So, what does it say about wives? What are they to do?
Submit.
That submit to their husbands, but what is he? What does Paul compare him to?
As the church submits to Christ.
Right. So, for wives, the submitting to your husbands would be similar to giving, submitting yourselves to the Lord. Okay, and that's what Paul is comparing it to, and that's looking to your husband as the protector. And then, again, this falls back on the husbands. Be a husband worthwhile to submit to. In other words, protect your wife is going to be looking to you to protect her, to give her that safety and security that God has designed you to give her. Okay, and then we'll look in Ephesians 5:33b. It talks about the second part of 5:33. It talks about wives respecting your husbands. Okay, what do you? I guess I'll ask the ladies in the room. There's only three of you. What does it look like to respect a husband? What do you guys think it looks like to respect a husband?
What's that?
I
think Leah,
you can use that.
That's an actual Bible.
What?
Oh.
Make him a sandwich when he asks for one.
Well, yeah, that could be. I mean,
that's not the same thing.
Well, okay, that's one way. That's a practical rubber meets the road way. What's another way? Aaron, do you have anything to add? Okay. It, but does that mean if what if it's like it's a wrong decision? Right.
To deal with God.
What do you mean by wrong?
Well,
the husband is wrong.
Okay, so let me tell you a story because I share this every time in this context. So when Hurricane Rita came through, okay, no, it was Ike. I'm sorry, Ike. Hurricane Ike came through.
I remember that one.
Wait, let me back up. I'm sorry. So Hurricane Rita comes through. It's coming towards us, and at the last minute, it goes north, and it goes and it hits Beaumont, like Beaumont, Port Arthur, right there on the Texas-Louisiana border. Okay, but for all intents and purposes, it was coming right for us. So we're bearing. This is after Katrina. People are freaking out, leaving town, and so we have a trampoline in our backyard. And it's sitting between the house and our shed in the back. And so I thought, well, we'll just take the legs off the trampoline and set the trampoline down, okay? So it's only sitting about, 3 or 4 inches off the ground because we've taken the big poles off. So Denise and I are out there, and Denise wants to turn the whole thing upside down, okay, and put it where the legs are sticking up. Because she was afraid that the wind was going to come up under the trampoline and lift it up and make it a projectile.
Wait, did the trampoline have like the protective thing around it?
No, it didn't have. We didn't even mess with that.
We
didn't even mess with that.
Safety
precautions. That's right. Safety. So anyway. That Denise and I argued about that, and that's probably one of the biggest fights we ever got into. Because I'm serious, I didn't want to turn it over, and I finally said, "I'm your husband, submit." And she just kind of threw her hands up and just stormed into the house, and it just sat there. Rita comes, and we knocked over a lawn chair in her backyard. I mean, we got nothing, right? So, because it turned up north. Well, shortly thereafter, Ike comes in, okay, and this thing's bearing down on us. And so we go out and we take the legs off the trampoline, okay? So, Denise and I, here comes Ike. Wind's blowing, and it's getting pretty bad. I don't think the lights had gone off at this point yet because the light was on the we had this light in the back shining on the backyard. The light comes on, and the light's on, and the wind's blowing. And the trampoline lifts up. And Denise goes, "Oh, my God." Guys, I kid you not, as if it happened yesterday, I see it now. I'm like, at first I looked at Denise, and I'm like, "You were right." It picks up the trampoline, and it's like, it takes it and it leans it over the side of my neighbor's fence, and our fence is already ratty, and it's pushing towards the, and it, the wind's blowing on that trampoline, and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, it's going to go into my neighbor's house." So I'm like, "I got to go out there and get it." And she's like, "Don't you dare go out there." Guys, as sure as day, the wind picks it up and it turns and it brings it back in and sets it upside down, exactly where it was before. That's a true story, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Couldn't believe it. I was like,
God proved it.
He did. So, guys, I'm telling you, when it says to respect your wives in an understanding way, that wasn't a submit. That was not her submitting to me issue. I guess that goes. That's why I brought that up, because you said, "Well, how do you? What if your husband's wrong?" I was wrong in that. Okay, and that's living with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding your wife can be smarter than you. It's okay. That was saying, I'm like, I use that every time now, because it's like I threw that submit word in there and God just totally put me in my place by turning that freaking trampoline upside down. It was unbelievable. Anyway, so.
Hey, Clint.
What?
Oh,
yeah, and that's another one. We have to talk about that one?
Sure.
Well, so, real, I'll try to make it quick, but the other thing is that I really, there was a time where I felt like I was being called into youth ministry, and so...
In a paying position.
In a paid position, right, vocationally. And I have a friend in Natas Casita who started a church, and he wanted me to come be his youth pastor. And so... Denise and I started talking, and we started going to look at houses and all these other things. And then Denise just got this real uneasy feeling about it. And I was so sure that God was calling us in the ministry that I was going headlong. We were going to sell our house. We were going to find a house in Atascocita. And I was going to be the youth pastor of this church. And Denise and I started not getting along. We started fighting, and I was frustrated. Because God wasn't putting that same thing, that same call in her heart as mine. And so there was an associate pastor named Avril Huffman at Northwest Bible. And he actually left the working world like I was thinking about doing and went into ministry. He went to seminary and became a pastor of a church in Oklahoma. So I was like, if anybody knows what we're going through, we need to go. He would. So we set up a time to go talk with Avril. And we sat down and talked with him, and I was like, I really feel like God is calling me into ministry. And he said, "Okay, Clint, you know, basically shut up. Let me hear from Denise." And Denise is like, I don't feel it at all. And then Avril looks at me and says, "You're not being called to ministry." And it was like totally getting punched in the chest. And he said, "You cannot pull your wife into ministry if she's not called to go. Your marriage will fail, and then your ministry will fail." And so, we got.
He also said, the thing that I thought was significant was he said, "God has given you as her wife, God has given you her as your wife
right.
for a reason. She is supposed to help you. She's supposed to, you know, give you insight, and you need to utilize that."
Yeah.
That's what
right,
I'm
right.
distressed.
And it's a learning process, guys, but the wife is, it can be, and you'll find this to be true, that our wives are more attuned to the Holy Spirit than we are. That's just the way God created them. And so you just need to listen, and that's living with your wives in an understanding way. So guys, be worthy of respect for your wife. Okay, but I want to say by husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, and by wives submitting to their husbands and living with their husbands in an understanding way, This is how the curse gets reversed. Okay? Now, we're still going to have pain in childbirth. We still have to work. But it no longer has to affect the marital relationship. And so when Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, he's saying we can, if men and women learn to live together in the way that it is prescribed here, then we can return, or we can, I'd say, reverse the curse. Okay? And that's how we do that. Turn to Hebrews 13:4.
Skipping the Genesis 3?
Well, that was that. We've already talked about it, the curse. Oh, okay. 16 through 19, we already talked about the curse. So let's look at Hebrews 13:4. Somebody read that for us.
Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.
So what did your first part say? That what?
Let the marriage be held in honor among all.
You're reading ESV? That's right. I thought you said let the marriage bed be held in honor.
Well, it does say in the marriage bed.
I know. It's like, wait a minute, why did it say that? No. So let the marriage be held in honor among all. Okay, what do you guys think is significant about that? What is the key word there?
Honor.
Honor, but let it be held in honor among, but I mean,
by all.
By all, right? So it is it's all inclusive, right? He talks about the marriage bed will not be defiled. We're addressing, sexual purity here, and that God has made sex between a man and a woman experienced and enjoyed in the context of marriage and nowhere else. Because he also says, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So sleeping with another man's wife or another woman's husband, is in an adulterous way or in premarital sex. Those are immoralities that are not part of God's design for the marriage relationship. Sex is to be saved for marriage. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, right? What does society tell us?
That's false.
That's false, right?
Or maybe not that's false, but that's...
But even at its core, why are we supposed to have sex? Huh?
Because God said so.
Well, outside of the context
For unity.
Outside of the context for... Outside of godly context...
What's the secular's purpose right. for sex?
Because I want to. Pleasure. Yeah, right?
Whoever, whenever, however.
That's right. What do they compare us to?
Animals.
It's what?
Huh?
Animals.
Instinct.
Oh, okay.
Right? We were made to have sex, right? So we've distorted that, okay?
We're the only animal that's monogamous.
That's right. Monogamous reason... Understand that we don't act on instinct, even though we're told that we do. So we want to uphold. So we're challenged in the book of Hebrews. It challenges us to uphold the sanctity of marriage. Okay, it should be honored among all. And then Deuteronomy. And I'll turn. Y'all don't need to turn there because we're that's. Well, y'all can turn if you want. Deuteronomy 24:5 that says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So think about that. What does Deuteronomy say about a newly married couple?
They shall be married.
Huh?
They should be together.
Should be together, but what about being together? What should it be to the man to the married couple? Starts with a P. An R, PR.
Precious.
PRI.
Predestined.
P-R-I-S. P-R-I-O.
Prison? Preoccupied?
Prioritize.
Prioritize.
I know it doesn't say prioritize. I'm looking for... No, I know, but it doesn't say specifically.
I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I'm looking for a word.
I know, me too.
I'm sorry. Okay, I misspoke. So, but what it's saying is that marriage should be a priority, and how do we know that? What does it say about the man and the... What should the man do for... What should the man do?
Nothing.
Have no other duty.
No other duty for how long?
A year.
For a year, right? So... There's an emphasis on the priority of that marital relationship, okay? When you get married, if you're in the army, you're not going off the battle for that first year. The Deuteronomy tells us that we need to be free to be at home, to be with our wife, and be happy with our wife, okay? And of course, I don't know if the women went to battle back then. I don't think they did, but. Enjoy your husband for a year. Okay, so Deuteronomy points to that's establishing a strong marital foundation, that we prioritize the marital relationship. Okay, so that's the biblical blueprint for marriage. Now we're gonna. Anybody got any comments or questions about that? So now let's take a look. At some social, physical, and mental benefits, and I found a couple of quotes that I thought were interesting. The fact of the matter is that married people live longer and healthier. And this is not biblical; this is abiblical. These are benefits, the physical benefits of marriage, and just because they're not in the Bible doesn't mean that God didn't make it this way. Okay. Sociologist Linda Waite and researcher Maggie Gallagher said the evidence from four decades of research is surprisingly clear, which I think is funny that she uses the word surprisingly. A good marriage is both men's and women's best bet for living a long and healthy life. James Wilson, who is a social scientist, said that married people are happier than unmarried ones of the same age, not only in the U.S., but in at least 17 other countries where similar inquiries have been made. And there seems to be good reasons for that happiness. People who are married not only have higher incomes and enjoy greater emotional support, they tend to be healthier. Married people live longer than unmarried ones, not only in the U.S. but abroad. And then Dr. Coombs of UCLA says, our studies on marriage indicate an intimate link between marital status and personal well-being. Okay? So we see that that marriage is a physical, there's a physical benefit, okay? Social, physical, and mental benefits of marriage. Other benefits are the incidence of alcoholism. If you've been divorced or separated in a marital relationship, you're 70% more likely to abuse alcohol. It's 15% likely in married couples. So it does happen with people who are married, but it exponentially increases if you're going through a divorce or separated. And there's a gap between 15% to 70%, but it's even higher for people who are single than people who are not married, or people who are married. So there's definitely some benefit in being married. Physical health, unmarried people are twice as likely to be in the hospital. Heart disease, married men live 5 years longer than those who are unmarried. Mental disorders appear over 5 times more in unmarried, divorced, separated people than in those who are married. Okay. General happiness. Married people have a significantly higher level of happiness. It prevents loneliness. And here's some societal benefits. Obviously, it protects women from violence a majority of the time, especially in light of what's happening lately with these football players beating their wives. But it is a protective measure that God has put in place. It obviously enhances the ability to parent. Two parents are always better than one. It creates more productive employees at work. And married couples are more financially secure. Okay? So there's a lot of social, physical, and mental benefits of marriage beyond the perspective of the confines of marriage within a biblical framework. Okay. Yes, dear.
I was just crossing and I was waiting.
Oh, go ahead.
Or at least.
It's okay. So now let's take a real quick look at the secular worldview of marriage, okay? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's a bunch of hogwash, but some things that you're going to face or maybe have heard before. Marriage is defined as the legally or formally recognized union between two consenting people. Okay, that's how it's defined now. You guys look at that definition and tell me what's wrong with that.
Legally or formally recognized.
Okay.
There's no recognition of male or female.
Yeah. There's no what?
There's no recognition of male or female.
There's no recognition or distinguishing of male or female, right? So there's a broad definition, right? Marriage is a contract that can be terminated if agreed upon by both parties of the contract. So it's not a godly, spiritually bound relationship between man and woman. We have minimized it to a contract. And if there is a contract, that means it's temporary. There can be. Because if both parties decide to break the contract, they can.
Do you want to maybe explain the difference between a covenant and a contract? Or no, it's okay. It may not be.
I don't want to. I'm trying to finish this. I'm trying to wrap this up. So, but that's a good point. But we know that a covenantal relationship is not meant to be broken. A contract can be broken if both parties agree to break it. And it's also, the contract is a convenience until it's not. So once it becomes inconvenient for me, then I have the right to get out of it. Marriage is for people who love each other. Okay, we talked about, based on the definition, it's no longer confined to one man and one woman. It can be members of the same sex. It can be multiple simultaneous spouses. So polygamy. It's okay to marry more than one person.
Love in this context is people who have touchy-feely feelings towards right. each other.
And key word is, yeah.
Not necessarily even more.
That's right. So even their use of the word love is not a good definition or correct definition of love. Marriage is a business decision. We know that I put to combine quote-unquote kingdoms. A lot of celebrities get married for their social status to improve their presence, their media presence. We see in the old days where kings would marry, princes would marry princesses to combine kingdoms as a military or a power play. To achieve an end, people get married to get citizenship. People get married to get an inheritance. People married to get power, okay? A.K.A. Hillary Clinton. did I say that out loud?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
It's okay, world.
That was a 40th, I'm sorry. But people use marriage as an end to justify the means, okay? And marriage is about the individual. Okay, I'm getting married because I want to be married. What makes me happy? Marriage is what makes me happy until it doesn't, and then I'm pulling out. And it's only union, and then it's a union only on paper. Okay, and I'll say this. We'll talk about this from the divorce, but just because a piece of paper says that you're divorced, doesn't mean that you're divorced, truly divorced. Okay. Because we talked about what God has joined, let no man separate. We'll talk about that here in just a second. You guys, any got any more comments about the secular worldview of marriage?
Seems really shallow.
Really shallow. That's a good point. That's great. That's a great way to put it. There's no commitment. There's no sacrifice that we talked about. There's no honor.
There's no real definition.
It's just... Yeah.
How is it qualitatively different than any other relationship that you have?
That's right. Exactly.
There's no God involved.
No God involved. And it's a joke now. I mean, we do, and I'm guilty of this. We sit around as guys in Bible study and joke about our ball and chain. You know, I'm convicted when I was doing this. I'm kind of convicted by that because it minimizes the role of marriage. And it can't, you
Someone
know, it's
said
a joke,
that.
Huh?
Someone said that.
Oh, it happens all the time, Aaron.
well, the reason I mentioned this is because I had an old boss that said that about his wife, and
yeah.
he ended up divorcing her
yeah.
later, like years and years later.
Yeah, and it's meant as a joke, but
I mean it was
yeah.
funny at the time.
Yeah,
but I just happened.
My grandfather used to call my grandma old folks. I mean, it was like, you know, I gotta go ask old folks. But he chewed tobacco, and one of the biggest ways I knew my grandfather loved my grandmother is that he hid that from her. So he totally respected that she did not want him chewing. So he actually hid it from her.
But that was a big choice.
Totally, I think might be.
No, just he respected her and he didn't want to. Anyway, it was.
Or he just didn't want to get busted.
No, he didn't. It wasn't about. You knew my grandpa. Because, well, she'd also rip him a new one, but then we found out that she knew. Like she always knew.
Mouth cancer.
She's like, oh. It was just cute. It was just cute Nick trying to hide it from me. I didn't have the heart to tell him. You'll learn that about your wives, guys. They're smarter than you are, too. Yes. So let's talk about divorce. I don't have a whole lot on this because I don't want to discount divorce, but Scripture does address it. We'll get into it a little bit. But basically, divorce is defined as a legal dissolution of a marriage by a court or other competent body. Okay, so basically you'll see that divorce in the context of Scripture and in society, it is a legal proceeding. Okay, in other words, people just can't say that we're divorced, right?
Not in this country.
Not in this country. But it is a legal separation. We'll see in Scripture that there's actually a certificate that needs to be obtained to get a divorce. Okay, so it's an action that somebody has to go through a process, and it brings other people involved to do that. There's a quote. This quote I put on here was made several years ago, and I tried to find the. The one time I ever wrote to a newspaper about with an editorial comment was a professor came out and basically said this: people are living longer. And no one can expect to stay married to the same person for that long. Okay? And it talked about how that divorce is natural, that because we're living longer, it's only natural to assume that people are going to get divorced because they can't stay married as long. So I wrote him and told him he was full of crap. But I basically said that that divorce doesn't just affect the married couple. Up until my dad passed away, and actually my dad passed away in January, and Thanksgiving will be the first holiday where we don't have to take him into consideration on what we do for Thanksgiving, and then Christmas, and then Easter. Because of a divorced family, every year was a struggle for us because we had to try to juggle not two families, but three and sometimes four to make it work. When I hear about families getting together with their mom and dad, I'm always reminded of divorce. Okay, so I wanted to put that on there because there's an impact that it has. And divorce is not just about the man and woman that are married and dissolving the marriage. There's always collateral damage in other people's lives. A couple of statistics. In the year 2000, there were four divorces per 1,000 population. That equals 1.2 million divorces in the year 2000. Now, that decreased to about 960,000 in 2014, but that's only because it's become more socially acceptable for people to live together and not get married.
I had a friend of mine in college who, her parents wanted her to live with her boyfriend so that they could see if they were compatible.
Right. And that's even more normal now. That's even more acceptable now than it was back in the mid 90s.
So if you were to count like people living together before getting married as, like, being married, quote-unquote, then the numbers would be much bigger than I am.
Yeah. If they were got married, then we're probably still seeing divorces. So, you know, you can sit there and say, well, that's good. That means divorces have gone down. And I saw Will. Oh, look. Divorces have gone down. You know, we've actually reduced the number of divorces. But I'm like, but now fewer people are getting married. They're just not getting married. I mean, people having kids out of wedlock.
Do you have the statistic on that?
No, I tried to find it and I couldn't. But fewer people getting married is my interpretation of those statistics. We're not improving the divorce rate. It's not getting better.
The ratio of marriage to divorce has raised, even though the total number of divorces has gone down.
Yeah, I firmly believe that we are not that is not an improved number. There's a reason why that number is smaller. And like I said, it's more socially acceptable to live together without getting married, having kids out of wedlock, not getting married, living together, not getting married. I mean, it's common. Nobody gasps when they say that they're living together. Nobody gasps when somebody gets pregnant. It's celebrated. I mean, we're going through that with my family right now. I've got a relative who's gotten pregnant out of wedlock, and they're not going to get married until after the baby's born. For convenience, so this is society's approach to divorce. I'm gonna breeze through this for the sake of time. Biblically speaking, Old Testament it talks about the certificate of divorce, and we're gonna tie that to the New Testament because the Pharisees confront Jesus and try to trick him about divorce. And what Deuteronomy 24 addresses is that Moses would give certificates of divorce when there was indecency involved in the marriage, but then if you divorced your wife because of indecency, you were not allowed to remarry that woman. In other words, it was done, and it was also an abomination that if you did remarry her, that would bring sin upon your land. Okay. And then when Jesus addresses it to the Pharisees, he said, Moses allowed you to do that because you hardened your hearts. In other words, there was nothing that we could have said to you or nothing that we could have implemented that would have changed your heart about divorce. You wanted divorce, so we gave you divorce. Okay. And then of course the consequences that come with that. Okay. Jesus addresses a divorce in Matthew 5. In the case of adultery, okay, that a divorce is allowed, if you want to use that term, but you're not to nobody's to marry a divorced woman. So you can get a divorce for adultery, but if you marry a divorced woman, it's adultery. So here's why divorce shouldn't happen, even in the case of adultery. I've personally known couples. I've heard testimonies of couples where divorce, where adultery was involved, and the couple stayed together, and God restored their marriage relationship. Not saying that it made it any easier after that happened, but they decided to stay married, and they have God-honoring marriages now. Maybe you guys have had that same experience, but if a spouse commits adultery, that's not your get out of jail free card. And it shouldn't be looked as that. Okay? It's serious business. We read Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be honored and undefiled. Luke 16:18 says, marrying again makes you an adulterer. Okay? Malachi 2:16 says, marriage guards against faithlessness and violence, injustice and cruelty. Remember, husbands, love your wives in an understanding way. In a gentle way. Do not deal with your wives harshly. Okay? So, divorce, is divorce allowed? Well, in the case of adultery, it is. Now, just like with any other sin, okay, I tried to find some statistics. We throw this around, and I don't think it's necessarily true, but that the incidence of divorce inside the church is as much as it is outside the church. I didn't find any statistics that supported that. But divorce happens in the church all the time. And a lot of time, I've read stories of people who get divorced because they felt like it was God's will, which is bullcorn. They felt like we just decided that it was the best thing for us, Bullcorn. Divorce is an out. And if you're looking for an out, God's gonna let you get divorced if that's what you want. But remember, He hardened the hearts of those who wanted divorce in the Old Testament. He'll harden your heart towards that too. It's a touchy subject because divorce is in the church, it's prevalent in the church, and we don't know how to address it. We do not know how to deal with divorce in the church. Yeah.
So my aunt, who lives in Costa Rica, she got married, I think, right after college, and everybody thought he was a great guy, but turns out he was really abusive.
Yeah.
So it didn't even last like a year, I think. And then she remarried, and now like they're happy and they're fine. Would that still be considered?
God's gonna honor, and I don't know if she's a believer, but God will honor that. And there's even there's a lot more that we could talk about with this, but it talks about if an unbelieving spouse leaves, then let them go, and it's okay for you to get remarried after that. It talks about that, what the point I wanted to make here is that number one, marriage is a God ordained institution. It was one of the first institutions that He created, in that we look at divorce as this easy out, and it's abused and misused. But there are cases where, when your life is threatened, adultery and other things, where it stands to reason why you should get divorced. My mom and dad got divorced when I was 16. My dad committed adultery on my mom. That's the hard truth. And till the day he died, he lived with the woman that he had an adulterous affair with. Now, my dad accepted Christ, and she accepted Christ, and they got married 2 years ago. And so they made something right that was wrong in that sense. My mom got remarried. God's not going to not bless that. There are things that, just like any sin and anything that goes against God's will, there are consequences with that. But God can still use those consequences. So my encouragement to y'all is that Denise and I, we never use, I mean, divorce is not an option. And it doesn't come up in our conversations. And so that's a commitment that we have to each other, and that's what I would encourage all of y'all to have with your potential spouses, is that it's just not, as much as it's up to us and through the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever happens, we're going to work through. But divorce is not an option. There's a tremendous amount of strength and security that come with that. And that's the way God designed it. So let's turn to Corinthians. We'll close with this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. This is my final thought. And I was like, well, final thoughts means that Clint's going to share something at the end. But I'm like, there's no way in heck that I could give you a final thought that's worthy. So let's just take it out of Scripture. That's okay.
It's not okay.
I don't do the Scripture thing.
That's right. So here's what Paul says about marriage. Now concerning the matter, this is 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to read 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That's sex, guys. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all whereas myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul's basically saying, I wish that everybody was not married. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To be married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay? So Paul is basically, I wanted to close with Paul saying that it's better for man not to marry, but is basically saying that, if you're going to marry, then that needs to be your most important ministry. Because if you're not married, then you can be about the Lord's business and serving the church and building the church. But if you cannot stay unmarried without burning with lust, then it's better for you to marry. But then that needs to become your ministry. Once you're married, that needs to be the primary ministry in your life. There are those who disagree with that. And I'll be happy to discuss that with them, because there are those who, pastors as an example, who believe that that's their most important ministry, and their marriages end in divorce, or they end in adultery. When the marriage relationship is the foundational relationship that God ordained to reflect His character, to reflect His existence in the form of the Trinity. And the social order that we should have, not only in our family, in our homes, but in our churches, and in society. And we've prostituted that. We've destroyed that. So, you guys have any questions or comments or anything? That took a little longer than I thought it would. Sorry about that. All right. Somebody close this in prayer. Who wants to close us?
I'll do it.
Thanks, Nathan.
Lord, thank you for the words you've given us today through Clint. I just appreciate all the time he's put into this and all the work he's given with consideration to your word. I thank you for allowing us all to gather here today to worship you and hear what your word has to say about marriage. And I pray that you let all of these words sink into our hearts so we can have better marriages. So that we can know how marriage should work and be able to practice them in the future. And I pray that you come soon, because the world is getting more bleak as the day goes by. I pray for the upcoming election. I pray for both candidates that you would put it on their hearts to bring this nation to its knees to proclaim your name. And I pray that in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Nathan.